Our text today is Acts 27. In the passage we studied last week, Acts chapter 26, the Apostle Paul presented yet another defense, this time citing his history as both an enemy and a persecutor of the church. The appearance of the risen Lord Jesus to him on the road to Damascus, and the testimony of the Hebrew Scriptures concerning the death and resurrection of the promised Messiah. Paul's defense before Agrippa included his complimenting of Agrippa and asking him for a fair hearing, so to speak, an assertion that he was a famous Jew and on trial for his hope in the Messiah and for his belief in the resurrection of the dead, a recounting of his history as an enemy and persecutor of the church, as well as the appearance of the Lord to him, and a citation of the Hebrew Scriptures concerning the death and resurrection of the Messiah. His defense was interrupted by Festus's accusation that Paul was insane, and culminated in a finding that Paul was not guilty of any crimes and would be sent to Rome only because he had previously appealed to Caesar. Now, in the passage we read this morning, we read of the result of Paul's appeal to Caesar, a journey toward Rome by way of ship, beginning with verse 1. When it was decided that we would sail for Italy, they proceeded to deliver Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius, and embarking in an Adamithian ship, which was about to sail to the regions along the coast of Asia, we put out to sea accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica. The next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul with consideration and allowed him to go to his friends and receive care. From there we put out to sea and sailed under the shelter of Cyprus because the winds were contrary. When we had sailed through the sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we landed at Myra in Lycia. There the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy, and he put us aboard it. When we had sailed slowly for a good many days and with difficulty had arrived off Cnidus, since the wind did not permit us to go farther, we sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salome. And with difficulty sailing past it, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lycia. When considerable time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous, since even the fast was already over, Paul began to admonish them and said to them, "Men, I perceive that the voyage will certainly be with danger and great loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." But the centurion was more persuaded by the pilot and the captain of the ship than by what was being said by Paul. Because the harbor was not suitable for wintering, the majority reached a decision to put out to sea from there if somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete facing southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. When a moderate south wind came up, supposing they had attained their purpose, they weighed anchor and began sailing along Crete close inshore. But before very long, there rushed down from the land a violent wind called Euryclo. And when the ship was caught in it and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and let ourselves be driven along. Running under the shelter of a small island called Clauda, we were scarcely able to get the ship's boat under control. After they had hoisted it up, they used supporting cables in undergirding the ship, and fearing that they might run aground on the shallows of Cyprus, they let down the sea anchor, and in this way let themselves be driven along. The next day, as we were being violently storm-tossed, they began to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. Since neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small storm was assailing us, from then on, all hope of our being saved was gradually abandoned. When they had gone a long time without food, Paul stood up in their midst and said, "Men, you ought to have followed my advice and not to have set sail from Crete and incurred this damage and loss. Yet now I urge you to keep up your courage, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night an angel of God to whom I belong and to whom I serve stood before me, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. Therefore, keep up your courage, men, for I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on a certain island.' But when the 14th night came, as we were being driven about in the Adriatic Sea, about midnight the sailors began to surmise that they were approaching some land. They took soundings and found it to be 20 fathoms. And a little farther on they took another sounding and found it to be 15 fathoms. Fearing that we might run aground somewhere on the rocks, they cast four anchors from the stern and wished for daybreak. But as the sailors were trying to escape from the ship and had let down the ship's boat into the sea on the pretense of intending to lay out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, 'Unless these men remain in the ship, you yourselves cannot be saved.' Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it fall away. Until the day was about to dawn, Paul was encouraging them all to take some food, saying, 'Today is the 14th day that you have been constantly watching and going without eating, having taken nothing. Therefore, I encourage you to take some food, for this is for your preservation, for not a hair from the head of any of you will perish.' Having said this, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of all, and he broke it and began to eat. All of them were encouraged, and they themselves also took food. All of us in the ship were 276 persons. When they had eaten enough, they began to lighten the ship by throwing out the wheat into the sea. When the day came, they could not recognize the land, but they did observe a bay with a beach, and they resolved to drive the ship onto it if they could. And casting off the anchors, they left them in the sea, while at the same time they were loosening the ropes of the rudders, and hoisting the foresail to the wind, they were heading for the beach. But striking a reef where two seas met, they ran the vessel aground, and the prow stuck fast and remained immovable, but the stern began to be broken up by the force of the waves. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, so that none of them would swim away and escape. But the centurion, wanting to bring Paul safely through, kept them from their intention and commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to land, and the rest should follow, some on planks and others on various things from the ship. And so it happened that they all were brought safely to land." Margaret Brown, more widely known as Maggie Brown or Molly Brown or the unsinkable Molly Brown, was an American socialite, philanthropist, and activist. She and her husband had made their fortune while living in Leadville, Colorado. They had then later moved to Denver, where they were the leading lights on the social scene. She became famous in 1912 in the sinking of the RMS Titanic after getting Lifeboat 6 to return to look for survivors. She became known after her death as the unsinkable Molly Brown, although she had not been called Molly during her life. Her friends called her Maggie. Well, if Molly Brown could be called unsinkable for having survived one shipwreck, what would we call a man who had survived four? How about apostle? Because the apostle Paul survived not just one, not two, not just three, but four shipwrecks during the time of his apostolic ministry, the fourth of which is the subject of our passage this morning. This passage has as its subject the sailing and shipwreck of Paul. And what we see is that these illustrate his practical experience and knowledge, the sovereign purpose and power of God to deliver, even in the midst of great distress, God's promise to deliver in accordance with his sovereign will, Paul's faith in the promise of God, the deliverance of those who abide in apostolic instruction, and finally, the vindication of Paul as God's true messenger. The passage begins in verses 1 through 8, and necessarily because of the length of this passage, there won't be a lot of detailed exposition. It's my intent simply to hit some of the high points and explain some of the terminology and references that we see in this passage, as well as some of what I think to be the theological points that Luke is making in this passage. First of all, in these first eight verses, we see that from Caesarea to Crete, that Paul, accompanied by his Roman escort Julius and his companions Aristarchus and Luke, that he set sail on an Adriamidium ship. Adriamidium is not visited on this journey. It was located on the northwest coast of Asia, what today we call Turkey. And it was apparently a smaller ship that was used to ship or to voyage from port to port, never straying very far from land. Traveling finally to Myra, where Julius found them passage on a larger Alexandrian grain ship, and it was sailing to Italy. Continuing along the coast, the ship could go no farther than Cnidus, and you'll see that Cnidus is located on the extreme southwest corner or edge of Asia, again today what we call Turkey. At that point, it was forced by the prevailing winds to head south to Crete, where it ported at Fair Havens. Luke states that he and Aristarchus accompanied Paul on the voyage. I think the question has to be asked and is raised by many skeptics, how likely is it that a prisoner, even a Roman citizen, would have been permitted to take friends with him to Rome? The only other evidence of this question is found in a letter written by Pliny, who was the Roman governor of Bithynia, 50 years or so after the events recorded here in Acts 27. He tells of a prisoner sent to Rome who was permitted to take his slaves with him. It should be noted that Paul's ship was a public conveyance, and there were other passengers on board. It's not inconceivable that Aristarchus and Luke simply paid their normal fare and were on the ship under the same in the same manner as any other person aboard the ship. It was only after their vessel reached the Cilician coast if they could make headway against the wind. At that point, they would have been aided by the currents running along the coast, as well as by land breezes emanating from the Turkish landmass. As the currents move in the Mediterranean Ocean, they basically move in a counterclockwise direction. That is, along the African coast, they're moving from the west to the east, and then they move northerly along the coast of Israel and Lebanon, and then proceed to move toward the north and then eventually the west along the coasts of Greece, Italy, France, and Spain. So at this point, they would have been aided by the prevailing currents as well as the breezes which emanate from the Turkish landmass. At Myra, Julius transferred his party to another ship bound for Italy. This was a grain ship, And it would have had to have been a large ship since it held, in addition to its cargo, we're told by Luke, 276 passengers. That would have made it an extremely large ship. Its point of origin was Alexandria, which was the capital of Egypt. Egypt was the major supplier of grain for Italy. A large fleet of these ships sailed between Egypt and Italy along the coast of Palestine, Syria, and Asia, carrying food. According to a then contemporary description, these large ships were usually 180 feet long, 50 feet wide, and had an approximately 44 feet from the deck to the bottom of the hold. So the picture is that at Myra, they changed ships and got on a larger ship that is now destined to Rome. And as we're about to see, the timing was not propitious. At Fair Havens, Paul advised Julius and the ship's pilot owner to remain at the port. And as we know, they ended up in New Havens because the prevailing winds turned against them. And they were unable to proceed farther to the west. Nowadays, accomplished sailors would simply use the strategy of tacking, and by zigzagging, actually use the wind to propel them in the direction right into the face of the wind. My sailing experience is very limited. One time with a friend in Mission Bay in San Diego, California. But I asked him, how is it that we're going to be able to start in one place, go out into the bay, and end up in the very same place when we have a prevailing wind? And he explained to me the strategy of tacking. And that is by moving the sail as well as the use of the rudder, you could use the wind and move in a zigzag direction or pattern and actually go into the teeth of the wind eventually. But they weren't quite as sophisticated in those matters back then. The ships were not designed in a manner that readily lent themselves to the strategy. And so it was necessary for the ship, having reached that point, it really could not make further headway across what today we refer to as the Aegean Sea, and therefore it had to tack to the south toward Crete. And at Fair Havens, Paul advised Julius and the ship's pilot and owner to remain at the port because it was now too late in the season, too fallish, so to speak, too dangerous to continue sailing. However, Julius insisted that the ship continue to Phoenix, which was only 40 miles further. Julius allowed the ship's captain, referred to as the pilot, and its owner, referred to in our English text as the captain, to prevail upon him. Essentially, what we had was something of a debate between Paul on one side and the ship's captain and owner on the other, with Julius making the ultimate decision. Well, while on the way to Phoenix, the wind reversed and a severe gale blew from the northeast, away from Crete and the harbor at Phoenix. Well, as the ship was driven past Clauda, a small island provided them with enough shelter to haul the dinghy on board to reinforce the ship's hull with rope cables, as well as to lower the anchor as well as the main mast on the ship. This allowed the ship to be driven by the wind because the ship was also taking on so much water. The crew began to jettison the cargo as well as the ship's equipment. Well, going back to the beginning of the sub-passage, verse 9, we see that evidently the captain waited for some time for the weather to improve in Fair Havens. The fast that Luke speaks of here refers to the Day of Atonement that fell in the fall of each year, sometimes as late as October. People considered it dangerous to travel by sea between mid-September and so and mid-November. And after November, the harbor is closed for the winter until mid-February or so. This is because they didn't have the same capabilities of navigation. The ships weren't nearly as seaworthy as modern-day ships. I had the pleasure of sailing in the Mediterranean this past summer, and let's just say that the ship that I was on was somewhat different from the ship that Paul was on. His ship would have been a dinghy on the ship that I was on. There were, I think, 4,000 people aboard that ship. I think it could probably sail safely even in the winter time, but that was not the ships of Paul's day. And so he gave wise counsel, stay where we are. One scholar noted that Luke recorded 11 or 12 sea journeys that Paul took in the book of Acts, beginning in chapter 9, verse 30, all the way through the end of the book in chapter 28. He calculated that the apostle traveled at least 3,000 miles by sea. Thus, Paul was something of a seasoned sea traveler whose word those in authority should have heeded. He might well have had more nautical miles under his belt than the ship's owner and captain, certainly more than a Roman soldier. But that said, I think this demonstrates that Paul had practical experience and knowledge. And this practical experience and knowledge should have been recognized by those in charge, but it wasn't. Luke implies that the centurion made the final decision to sail. Now, why would a Roman soldier and not the ship's owner, certainly, not, and if not the owner, then the ship's captain, why would they have not had the final decision? After all, it was their ship. Well, inscriptional evidence from the first century indicates that ship owners who took part in this vital grain trade between Egypt and Italy were essentially viewed as being part of a utility, so to speak. They were licensed agents of the Roman state. They were under strict government regulation. Since the centurion represented the Roman state, his permission may have been needed to sail. And see that there's something of a debate. The owner and captain are pressing, let's go on. And why would they have been motivated to have gone on? Well, certainly the desire for a better port harbor. Also, the desire to go ahead and be that much closer to where they were going. And perhaps if they could get as far as Phoenix, they could have eventually prevailed, if weather cleared, upon the centurion to allow the ship, even in winter, to attempt to go the rest of the way. During this time, Rome was dependent upon the foreign grain traffic for the feeding of its citizenry. And bonuses and bounties were paid to ships captains who brought ships in during the winter time that were filled with grain. So the owner and captain had a very strong financial incentive to get to Rome as quickly as possible. And perhaps they allowed their financial desires to overcome their better judgment, or certainly to overcome Paul's better judgment, and they were able to prevail upon the centurion. Luke records that the sailors called the wind that then hit them Euryclo. This is an unusual name. It has been found in one ancient inscription, and it's a slang term, basically a conjunction of both a Greek word and a Latin word. The Greek Eurus meant east, and the Latin Aquilo meant north. And therefore, this word translates as a northeaster. Those who live on the east coast of our nation, especially in the northeastern part, know what a northeaster is. It's the type of wind and storm that brings the most severe winter storms to that region. In this part of the country, especially a little farther to our west, say in the Texas Panhandle, people talk about a blue norther, Well, this is the cultural equivalent of a blue norther, that horrible storm that hits with hard wind and cold weather and just makes life miserable to be outside. Well, these folks weren't just outside. They were on a ship. They were on a ship in the middle of the sea. Well, as they were being driven by this northwesterner, or rather northeasterner, they were temporarily behind Clauda, which is a small island. And they took the brief respite that they had while they were under somewhat less severe winds because of the shelter of that island to do three things. First, with difficulty, they hauled in this small boat, the dinghy, that, like other ancient ships, was towed behind the ship. The dinghy was essentially an escape craft, as well as a ship or a small boat that could be used for moving between the larger ship and the shore if they were in a situation where there wasn't a dock to which the ship could be ported. Secondly, they took ropes and undergirded the ship to strengthen it against the waves. And third, and most importantly, perhaps, they trimmed the sail. This was probably done first, although Luke mentions it last. Each of these were actions that should have been taken to secure an ancient ship in a storm. In some translations, it simply reads that the anchor was lowered. But the word that is translated sea anchor literally means simply the ship's gear, the equipment. And I think what is in view here was not just the lowering of the sea anchor, but the ship's mainsail as well. If you were in a hard storm, the last thing you would want, especially if you weren't wanting to go in the direction of the wind, was to have your mainsail up. So I think Luke is recording here that not only was the anchor dropped, but the mainsail was lowered, and the ship was tied up, secured, and made fast to perhaps endure this horrible wind. Well, in the next passage, beginning with verse 21, we see that when the ship's company had gone without food for several days due to the severity of the storm, Paul addressed them. And I think the idea is that not only that they were busy taking care of the ship and trying to keep the ship from sinking, but if you've ever been in severe seas or waves, food is the last thing that you're interested in. Experienced sailors have a term for this, and it's called feeding the fish. I'll allow you to your own imagination to think of what I have reference to there in how sailors would feed the fish when feeling somewhat nauseated. Let's just simply say that if even the most experienced of sailors under this severe of storms would become seasick, and therefore they went some period of time without taking on any nourishment. He first reminded them of his advice to remain in Fairhaven. I think he did so, as I'll point out in more detail in a little bit, for the purposes not of, I told you so, but rather of establishing his credibility. He then encouraged them to be courageous, because none of them would die, although the ship would be lost. He told them that an angel of the God to whom he belonged and whom he served had revealed this to him, and had revealed that Paul would live to appear before Caesar, and that all of the ship's company would survive, all the crew, all of the passengers. Paul concluded by repeating his exhortation to be courageous, affirming his confidence in the truth of the angelic revelation, and asserting that the ship would run aground. I think Paul presumably mentioned his former advice at Fair Havens not to gloat, not say, I told you so, but to encourage his fellow travelers to believe what he was about to tell him. He was establishing his credibility. Look, he's telling them, I was right when I gave counsel, wise counsel, to stay at Fair Haven, and I'm even more right now. Then I was calling upon simply my experience of having traveled so many hundreds of miles by sea. But now, I'm calling not just upon my knowledge and my experience, but I have been the recipient of an angelic revelation. An angelic visitor now confirmed Jesus' former assurance to Paul that he would reach Rome. Remember in chapter 23, when Paul was imprisoned by the garrison commander in Jerusalem, Jesus had appeared to him in the cell and told him that he would be traveling safely to Rome. Well, here he told Paul, or the angel told Paul, that all on board would reach land safely. And this is what Paul repeated to the ship's company. Well, the angelic appearance and revelation, I think, constitute God's promise to deliver in accordance with His sovereign will. It was God's sovereign purpose to deliver all on board the ship, even in the midst of great distress, by saving against all odds, not just some, but all. God was demonstrating His power, His ability to save. There could be no doubt on the mind of anyone aboard that ship that it was the God of Paul who would preserve their lives. That's not to say that all became believers. The scriptures are filled with examples of steadfast unbelief, even in the midst of overwhelming evidence for the veracity of the faith. But at the same time, it would certainly demonstrate God's saving power. We also see here Paul's faith in the promise of God. Having already received the promise from Jesus that he would travel to Rome, that promise was now reaffirmed by the angel. Any doubt that Paul may have felt had been vanquished. And he now had such utmost faith in the sureness of God's promise that he proclaimed it to the entire ship's company. Again, Paul never let an opportunity to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ or the saving power of God go unused. And here was a great opportunity. His credibility had been established by his earlier counsel, and now he uses that credibility to use and to gain an audience, to have a hearing, to present the saving word of God. Well, in verses 27 through 32, we see that on the 14th night of the storm, the ship was drifting through the central Mediterranean when sounding occurred, or rather indicated, that they were being driven into land. They were moving towards shallow water. So the crew lowered four anchors to prevent them from running into land and prayed that morning would come. A fathom was a distance of approximately 6 feet. It was determined by the average wingspan and the arm span of adult men at that time, which is approximately 6 feet. So this distance constitutes one fathom. And the practice was to drop a rope with a weight on its end and to measure the length of rope that would be extended before the rock, the weight, would hit the shore. And then that distance was the sounding. And they noted that the distance went from 20 fathoms to 15 fathoms. So that meant that they had moved, they were definitely moving towards shore. They could hear, they probably couldn't see, although if it was a if there was any moonlight at all, they may have been able to see the white foam of waves crashing against the shore, but they could certainly hear and thus sense that they were approaching land, thus the need for taking the sounding. Having dropped four anchors, one at each corner of the ship, so to speak, the crew made an attempt to escape. They started to lower the dinghy. But Paul declared that only those who stayed aboard the ship would be saved. And not only that, but that the survival of the entire company depended upon the ship's company staying together. The crew must not be allowed to depart. God would use the instrumentality of having everybody aboard in one place to keep them all alive. Why that is so, I don't know. I think it can be explained only by a sovereign choice of God. So the crew disembarked from the dinghy, which was then cut away. I think the passengers and others aboard the ship, the Roman soldiers and such, realized that having tried to escape once, that perhaps the crew, if conditions became worse, might try the same thing again, despite what Paul had already cautioned them. So taking no chances, having no faith in the integrity of the crew, the ship was cut, the dinghy was cut loose and allowed to float away. In verses 33 to 38, you see that in the morning of the 14th, Paul encouraged all to eat for their strength, because they would all be saved, whereupon they ate and then later threw overboard the excess wheat. The idea was to lighten the load upon the ship, decrease the amount of the ship that was in the water, allowing them to get as close to land before striking the sea bottom as possible. So all on board needed to eat to gain strength for the work of getting ashore that lay ahead. Paul gave thanks to God publicly for the food. And I think this would have helped all present to connect what was to be their deliverance the next morning with the God to whom Paul prayed. Well, in instructing the ship's company to eat, we see yet another example of Paul's experience, his practical knowledge and experience. Earlier, we had seen that displayed in his wise counsel not to leave Fair Havens, and here we see it again. Several expositors of this passage, including Dr. Johnson, made note that Paul was not so heavenly minded that he was no earthly good. Yes, he was a master theologian, a student of Scripture, the personal representative of Jesus Christ on earth, and a proclaimer of the gospel. But it's not to say that he was a fool in the matters of the world. He was a wise man. He had lived what was for that time a good long life. And he had gained much experience, much knowledge. And he displays that by insisting that having gone so long without food, that the crew as well as those aboard the ship eat food. He knew that energy would be required the next day to make it the rest of the way to safe land. A life of hard labor and arduous travel had given Paul this knowledge and experience. Well, when morning dawned, the ship's company saw a beach, and they sailed, or they attempted to sail to it. But the vessel ran aground, and as it began to break up, the soldiers intended to kill the prisoners, lest they should escape. But Julius, their commander, wishing to save Paul, intervened, and all eventually escaped to land. We read that it was the soldiers' plan to kill the prisoners. I think that the issue here wasn't that the soldiers were cruel, but that the soldiers would be held legally responsible if any of the prisoners under their charge were to escape. Remember, one of the evidences that is often discussed concerning the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ was that the Roman guard that was placed at that tomb recognized that it would have cost them their lives due to dereliction of duty were anyone to break into that tomb. And thus, when they went in and talked to the high priest and told him what had happened, he gave them a story to tell, but basically had to say, I'll cover for you. Because that story was, well, we fell asleep, And while we were sleeping, his apostles came and took him. Really? And how do you know that if you were asleep? Not a very logical defense, was it? But the other, in fact, the main, I think, shortcoming of that whole theory is that a Roman guard who fell asleep was subject to punishment up to and including death. Those Roman soldiers would have been beating each other over the head with their swords and spears to keep each other awake if that had been necessary. Well, in the same way here, these soldiers recognize that if any of these prisoners escape, they are going to be held accountable. There's going to be hell to pay, so to speak. So they were planning to execute the prisoners to make sure that none escaped. Well, not only had the centurion Julius come to respect Paul for the wisdom, the knowledge, the experience he had demonstrated, as well as his message of encouragement and his relating to the crew, the angelic visitation and revelation that he had received, there's also the sticking point that Paul had not been convicted of anything. Paul was being taken to Rome not for the purposes of executing a sentence, but for a hearing before Caesar. He couldn't kill Paul. And yet, if there had been a melee that had resulted in the execution of all the other prisoners, fearing that Paul may have fallen victim in that same melee, he stopped the killing of all. I think perhaps there was a humanitarian aspect to this as well. I think he had come to recognize that just killing people for no good reason would not have been a wise thing to do. This is not the first time we have seen a favorable presentation of a Roman centurion in the book of Acts. Well, what we see here is the fulfillment of God's promise to deliver in accordance with His sovereign will and plan, as well as the deliverance of those who abided in apostolic instruction. God promised that all would be delivered. All were delivered. But they were all delivered through the instrumentality, through the means of remaining together with Paul. All who heard and heeded his word were delivered. I think that there is something of a representation here, that their physical deliverance is symbolic of the spiritual deliverance that is available to all through the sovereign will, or I should say, available to all, is offered and promised to all who heed apostolic instruction, specifically the instruction of the gospel, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the offer and promise of the forgiveness of sins and eternal life to all who trust in Him. All who remain steadfast in such apostolic instruction are saved, just as all who remained aboard the ship and left it not until it was time to do so. All who heeded Paul's proclamation were delivered. But I think there's something else evidenced here, something that was at the forefront of Luke's mind as he penned this passage, and that is the vindication of the Apostle Paul as God's true messenger. Against all odds, the entire ship's company had been delivered. Who would have ever thought that in the midst of a horrendous storm that all 276 people aboard would be saved? Surely someone would have drowned. Surely someone's head would have been crashed into the rocks and the skull split open. The odds cried out for that outcome. But against all odds, all were delivered. The entire ship's company, just as Paul said they would. So despite the crew's earlier attempt to strike out on their own, at the end, all human attempts at deliverance were thwarted. And those who heeded the apostles' warnings and exhortations were ultimately delivered from this horrible shipwreck. Paul was vindicated. He was vindicated first and foremost, or I should say first, by the storm, the wind that struck when the ship's captain prevailed upon Julius to leave Fairhaven despite Paul's experience and warning. And now he's vindicated again as all remained on the ship and all were delivered. I don't know how many of the soldiers, the crew, or the passengers aboard that ship ended up becoming believers in Jesus Christ. I'm sure it was a considerable number. Having seen firsthand the delivering, saving power of God, and knowing from one of Jesus' apostles that that's what had been at work, that these were not cosmic accidents. Their survival, their deliverance was not simply the result of time plus matter plus chance, but was the outworking of the sovereign will and plan of God. I have to think that many that these events were used by God in opening their hearts and minds to receive the gospel. Ultimately, yes, it's the matter of the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit as He imparts new life and draws sinners to faith. But He uses such means as this, such evidences for the truth of our faith to give a hearing for the gospel, a hearing of God's true messenger. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank and praise You that You are indeed a God who saves all to the uttermost, all whom He purposes to save, and that You have made fast, made secure the way of that salvation, the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for the sure and true proclamation of the gospel that we have through the writings of the Apostle Paul, as well as John and Peter and Luke and Matthew and Mark, all the biblical authors, because they all have the same central message. Salvation is of the Lord, and it's been accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ from beginning to end. We thank You for that salvation. In His name, amen.